Please find your way in your Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Today, it's the 10th anniversary of the first ever service we held here at Grace Life London. 10 years ago, Ross and I had just flown back on Wednesday with our families from our few years in California. We were in the church there serving and studying in the seminary together. And it had been a mad few days, but 10 years ago today, we were meeting downstairs in the basement, just two families, absolutely committed to just preaching God's word and praying hard for God to do his work. And he did. Praise God. God has been at work. And it's been amazing these last 10 years to see God building his church and bringing you along. You know, 10 years later, we're often praying as we put our daughter to bed in our home, just praising God for the privilege of serving him and serving you and for the privilege of serving in a church like this. Time and again, we say to our daughter, praise God that he's put us among such wonderful people. And that is I'm going to say it, for a pastor, you know, not all pastors have such a happy lot. And we feel as though we've been blessed, really blessed beyond words, to be able to be serving in this church. It's been a privilege for me. It's been a privilege for Ross. It's been a privilege for the last 5 years for Adam. By the way, Adam and Dana's marriage is as old as this church. And it's this month, I think, their 10th anniversary. But they've spent 5 years of that marriage here serving with us, and we're supremely grateful just to be able to serve him together as a team. And we ought always to be thanking God, hadn't we, for these blessings? These are not small blessings, to be part of a church like this. Maybe all this history about the church doesn't really excite you very much at the moment. Doesn't lift your mood. We are in a very strange time, aren't we? We are facing something that we've never faced before, an uncertain future. In fact, always the future has been uncertain, but it hasn't felt as uncertain as it feels right now, right? I mean, I do, however, want to start by this note of thanksgiving as we look back for 10 years and we say, look, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Up till now, God has helped us, has he not? We must praise God for that. And it's right to give thanks and to give that note of thanks. But sometimes, despite all that, when you're looking ahead, it can feel as though there's a your heart is just filled with dread. Is that right? Is that what you feel sometimes? There's a new term, doom scrolling. Has anyone been doom scrolling this week? It's hard to stop doom scrolling when you start, because you know you start on social media and it's just, this is awful. This is terrible. This is worse. And it just goes on and on and on. And you can just flick your thumb and keep on scrolling through more and more doom and gloom. And it can leave you with a terrible anxiety. And I know that some of you are suffering from that as I listen to you and as I hear from you how you are feeling. I know that some of you are feeling this sense of impending doom. Well, I want to help you with that this morning. And as we look forwards, as we think about the future, we need to have some comfort. What comfort is there for us in God's word when we look at the world around us and we get a sense of impending doom, well, Isaiah chapter 40 is just packed with comfort if we understand it properly. If you're there in Isaiah 40, just take a quick look back at Isaiah chapter 39. And that in Isaiah chapter 39, it gives part of the history. This is about 703 years BC, and there was a good king, Hezekiah, on the throne in Jerusalem, but he had just welcomed envoys from Babylon, and he'd welcomed them into his palace and shown them around his treasury. And the treasure, there was nothing in all the treasuries of Jerusalem that he didn't show them. And when God had just sent Isaiah in chapter 39 to Hezekiah to give a prophecy to him and to say to him, Hezekiah, there's going to come a day when these Babylonians that you've just shown around the treasury are going to come here to Jerusalem, and they're going to carry everything away captive to Babylon, and they're going to take some of your own sons with them and make them eunuchs in the court in Babylon. You know what it means to be made a eunuch? They were going to be castrated. They were going to be captive slaves used for their power and their intellect, but forbidden to procreate. They were going to be dragged off and treated as slaves in Babylon. You know that kind of thing happened, and we've been reading Daniel and learning about one of those people who was dragged away captive. And do you think when the people in Jerusalem heard this prophecy about impending doom, do you think that they maybe needed a little bit of comfort? Well, Isaiah chapter 40 is written to comfort God's people. It starts, comfort. Jeremiah, that's no good. Isaiah chapter 40, I was about to read Jeremiah chapter 40 to you. It starts, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And you could say, well, what comfort is there for God's people when the future is full of God's judgment and even captivity and disaster and doom and gloom? What comfort is there for God's children when God's children are saying, what's going to happen to our children and what's going to happen in the future? Well, there is comfort here. The whole of Isaiah 40, in fact, the whole of Isaiah 40 to 48, I believe, is written to comfort God's children in a time just like that. So I'm hoping we can get some of that comfort this morning. I'm just going to simply take you through the chapter. We're going to go through the whole chapter, so I'll have to go quickly. But I want to draw your attention to five sources of comfort in this chapter. This is comfort for God's children who are frightened in the face of the foolishness of their leaders, and frightened because of the chaos that's in the world around them, and they're seeing this horrible impending doom coming upon them. And so I want to walk you through this chapter and just give you five sources of comfort from it. First of all, Isaiah is effectively telling the people that there's comfort when you look further into the future, and that's in verses 1 to 5. And then secondly, there's comfort when you think about the future of God's word, and that's in verses 6 to 8. If you're taking notes, I'll go through these again as we go. Thirdly, there's comfort when you think about God himself, and that's large section, verses 9 to 26. Just one big point there, really. And then fourthly, there's comfort when you think rightly about your circumstances. And that's in verses 27 to 31 at the end. And then fifthly, just looking at one thought in verse 31, there's comfort when you wait for the Lord. And we'll finish up by talking about what it means to wait for the Lord. So are you ready for this? Five sources of comfort. Would you like some of this? Well, let's go through these five sources of comfort. First of all, even if we are living in times when God is about to pour out judgment on the nation that we're in, there's comfort for God's people when you look further into the future, right? That's the first source of comfort. And this is from verses 1 to 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, this is written to the Jews. Don't get this wrong. This is not directed straight to you. It's directed straight to the people who received this prophecy, and they had doom and gloom in their future. And you say, well, hold on a minute. How do you comfort people whose immediate future is full of doom and gloom? Well, they were comforted by pointing beyond the immediate future to the distant future when God, a time when it could be said, her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord double for all her sins. Now, in Hezekiah's day, that could not be said anytime soon. And if you know the history, looking forward into the immediate future, immediately after Hezekiah, you've got Manasseh, the worst of all the kings in Jerusalem, and he sacrifices two of his sons, and the wickedest of all wicked kings, you would say. Manasseh himself is eventually saved, which is the most amazing thing on the planet. But things are going to get really, really bad, you say. But there's hope and there's comfort if only you look further ahead. And I know some people just don't want that. They say, but I want comfort now. And I'm going to say to you, sometimes there is no comfort now, unless you get the comfort that's available, and this is available, so don't miss it. This is available for those who have faith, and the faith is to look further into the future, to a time when, look, verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. This is the kind of language, by the way, that would be used, speaks about the arrival of a great king. Great kings in days of old would send their envoys ahead of them, the heralds, to announce their arrival, but they'd also send engineers and make the route plain so they could just ride into town on their chariot, all the potholes filled up, all the obstructions cleared away, so that the king and the army with the king could just make a smooth entry into town. And this is that kind of language, but it's dealing with the arrival not of a king, but the king of kings. Actually, this language, you've probably recognized it already if you've read the New Testament. This is applied to John the Baptist, isn't it? This is the language that's spoken about John the Baptist. John the Baptist applied it to himself. Who are you? I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And this is it's right to apply it to John the Baptist because he's announcing the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great Messiah is come at last. But you know the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, about the arrival of the King. They often have like part A and then part B, don't they? And when you're in the Old Testament, you're just seeing the whole thing. But when you get to the New Testament, you realize that we've got part A here, but Jesus has gone away and he's coming back and there's going to be part B. And this is one of those. Part B is here in verse 5. We're still waiting for this to be fulfilled. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is good, isn't it? This is what Isaiah had already spoken about in chapter 11. You know that passage in Isaiah chapter 11 that speaks about the renewal of this earth when the King of Kings comes to rule and to reign, and the earth is renewed and the curse is at least partially undone. And yes, a child, someone who dies at 100 years old shall be considered a child. I mean, that's the old ages are going to be restored, and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. And these are amazing thoughts, aren't they? But part of that, Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, says God, for the earth shall be full of the glory, full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk picks up on this language, uses the same thought. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We're talking about worldwide knowledge of God, worldwide experience and sight and recognition of the glory of God. And this is what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 40. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. At the moment you would say it's concealed. But then it will be revealed. And note this, all flesh shall see it together. Now, has that ever happened? Did that happen when Jesus came the first time? No, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And this was you'd say that this was the time of Christ coming down in his humiliation. He took the form of a servant, made himself nothing. But he's gone back up. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and he's coming again. And when he comes again, every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Do you believe this, Christian? Now, can you lift your eyes a little bit beyond the immediate doom and gloom of the future and look for a moment to the day of days when Jesus comes. When Jesus comes and every eye will see him. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. This is good. This is not doom and gloom. Does that comfort you? Now, it can comfort you, but this is just the beginning. It will comfort you if you long for the Lord to be glorified. If you're praying as Jesus taught, hallowed be your name. Oh, Lord, may your holy name be honored in this world. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we want to see you glorified. And then God says from the pages of Isaiah chapter 40, it will be done. Like the voice that thundered when Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your name. And the voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. Are you waiting for that, believer? Are you waiting for it? Well, lift your eyes and look beyond the doom and gloom and see the coming of the glory of God in the future. It will be done. God is not going to fail to do this. God will come and cause the earth to be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So I'm saying there's comfort there if you look further into the future than the immediate doom and gloom. But secondly, in verses 6 to 8, there's comfort when you think about the future of God's word. When you think about the future of God's word. A voice says, cry. And I say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. We can get carried away, can't we, with the beauty and the impressiveness of mere humans. But the grass withers, and the flower falls, fades, fails when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, verse 7. You could write that over every political figure. You could write this over every human institution that rises up and says, we've got the answer, we're going to fix this world, we'll bring an agenda of change, and we need to get together, and together there's nothing that we cannot do. That's what they said in Genesis chapter 11. They thought they would build themselves a tower and make for themselves a name. And God said no. And God has always said no to the pride and the prowess of humanity. Why? Because we're rebels. Why? Because we've set ourselves against God. And God has set himself against us. And God is set on judging us. But he's also set on saving us. And we need to see God's judgment so that we flee God's wrath and so that we find God's salvation. And you can have that today through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is still the day of salvation. Today you can go to him and repent of your rebellion and find salvation through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But, you know, people don't want to do that. Generally, people have this kind of hope, we'll be all right, we'll get there in the end, we'll fix this mess ourselves. But the grass withers, the flower fades, every last hope that you have in humanity will fail. But, don't miss the but. But the word of our God will stand forever. All right, you're looking to the fleeting hopes of the flesh, beauty, strength, achievement. It will all fail. But the word of our God will stand forever. Believer, does that give you some comfort? Can you take comfort in that? Oh, Lord, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Can you hear God answer from heaven? It will be done. Because I've said it will be done. The word of the Lord will stand forever. Human promises fail. Human hopes fail. But the word of our God will stand forever. And God has committed himself to that. Some of us are not invested in our words, are we? I bemoan the ease with which I can say things. So I don't know if you've seen this in me. I hope not. I repent of it frequently and lament the ease with which I will say things, and then realize that I've made a promise and I haven't kept it in some way. Or, you know, I see that sinful tendency in myself and I hate it, and I see it in others and I hate it. and you say, well, is that what God is like? No, God is 100% reliable. He says it and it will be done. There is nothing that you will ever find to disappoint you in the faithfulness of God to keep his word. Nothing. God has committed himself to it. This is Isaiah 55 again. Isaiah. This is just Isaiah, isn't it? No wonder Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Isaiah 55:10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. But, says God, Isaiah 55, verse 11, it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Do you like this, Christian? Do you like this? God's word goes out from his mouth, it doesn't fail. It shall accomplish what God purposes for it, and it shall succeed in the thing for which he sent it. Now, is that a comfort to you, Christian? Has God's word promised that your sins will be totally paid for on the day of judgment? Praise God. Christ's sacrifice on the cross, Jesus paid it all. His blood has washed away my sin. What do we say? Jesus, thank you. It's done. It is done. It is finished. The price has been paid. Complete atonement. Praise God. Has God's word promised that Jesus will come back from heaven, that he went there to prepare a place for you, that there are many rooms in his Father's house, and has God's word promised that he will come back and take you to be with him where he is? Yes, you have it from the lips of Jesus. It comes to you with the cast iron guarantee of God's holy word. It cannot fail. It stands forever. Do you believe that? You believe that God is going to keep his promises? I hope you do, because if you do, there's comfort, isn't there? I'm saying, first of all, you take comfort by looking further into the future and saying, look, okay, doom and gloom now I see on the horizon wherever I look. But if I look beyond the horizon, I see hope that God will accomplish what he has set himself to. But also God's word. I see hope. I take comfort in the fact that all flesh will fail, that every hope in flesh will fail, but God's word stands forever. Praise God. Thirdly now, you know God's word won't fail because God himself will be the one to uphold it. And you've got to believe that because you know who God is. So thirdly, there's comfort in verses 9 to 26. There's comfort when you think about God himself. God himself. Now, this is a large section, but I'm going to go very rapidly through it because I really just want to give you one big point, and it's this, that there's comfort in God's character. In thinking about who God is. Go up on a high mountain, verse 9. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And we have the song, don't we? Behold our God. This is poetic language, however, this is addressed to Jerusalem, a city which will be specially blessed by the Lord when he returns. But it's poetically, you would say, personifying the city. And it's saying to the city, or the people of the city, go up onto the high mountain and make this announcement to the rest of the cities of Israel, to announce the good news, behold your God. In other words, look at God. Think about God. What kind of comfort is there for true believers in Isaiah's day when they know that they're going to have to live through terrible times, their children are going to have to go into captivity, this is doom and gloom on the horizon? Well, they needed to think, did they not, about who God is and about how he, because of his character, would care for them. Now listen, verse 10, behold, the Lord comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Now, this is lovely, isn't it? Can you trust? How can we trust? Let me ask it as a question. How can we trust God to be able to do that? How can we trust God to be able to take care of our children, to take care of our future, even with doom and gloom on the horizon? How can we trust God? Well, verse 12, we need to think about God's nature, his characteristics. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Look, does God know what he's doing? Of course he does. You say, well, come on, I didn't need to come to church to hear this. Yes, you did, because we need to be reminded about the things that we know, don't we? Because we lose sight of this, and when we lose sight of this, we start to get all uptight inside and anxious. And we watch the news and we go, it's just all going wrong. But does God know what he's doing? What about all the powerful nations that seem to be gathered together and set against God's purposes and plans? Well, behold, verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon, famous for its forests, would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. You know, you can watch the news day and night and spend your time worrying about what's going to happen next. But verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. God knows how to deal with the nations, right? God knows how to take care of the future in terms of geopolitics. Praise God. You can leave that to him, by the way. You can leave worrying about it to him. Think about God for a change, and you know, you'll have a little bit of comfort. To whom then will you liken God? Verse 18. Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it? And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman. He sets up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing. We have seen this, haven't we not? Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, he's talking about the stars, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You know, if you put your hope in presidents and prime ministers and rulers, you'll watch them fail and fade, and you'll watch God blow on them. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. But if you put your hope in God, if your ambitions, if your expectations, if your hope for the future is built in God himself, who can you compare God to? He calls out the stars by name. He spreads out the heavens. None of them are missing because of his power. And so you're better off, rather than doom scrolling, you're better off, I don't know, log into the Hubble Space Telescope website and look at a few billion stars and think about God, who knows them all by name, who because of his great power, not one of them is missing. Why hasn't the universe folded? Why haven't the black holes gobbled us up? Why doesn't it all just go wrong? Why isn't there the catastrophe that every Hollywood disaster movie is built upon? Why doesn't that happen all the time? Why is the world preserved? Because it's preserved according to his plan. And yes, fire will fall, but it will fall at his command and on the day that he declares, and not an hour, not a minute, not a second sooner than God decides. Praise God. Our future, the future of this world, the future of this universe, the future of every atom is entirely in his hands. There is not a single maverick molecule in God's universe. Now, is that comforting? Think about it. If you will just lift your eyes and look further into the future, and you say, God has planned things for the end, and he's bringing about his purposes, that's going to comfort you. If you will look to God's word and look to God's character attached and his promise attached to his word and say, yes, all flesh may fail, but the word of our God stands forever. That will comfort you. And if you'll look at God's character and think about the nature and the character of this God, that will comfort you. There's three things, and we're in verse 26 already. But now, fourthly, there's comfort when we think rightly about our own circumstances. And this is really where we started, and this is really where the heart of the whole trouble lies. Verses 27 to 31. I'll look at just one thought in verse 31, but this last section is really just one section, I think, and it works as a whole. It's really talking about how we get comfort when we think rightly about our circumstances. Why do you say, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Now, obviously, there were people in Isaiah's day who were feeling like that. They were feeling like somehow God didn't see their circumstances. He didn't see their problems rightly. I wonder if this is the problem that Job had. Did Job, like them, lose sight of God's omniscience and God's omnipotence? That's what the atheists accuse, don't they? They say God cannot be all-seeing and all-powerful. He can't know everything and see everything and be all-powerful because otherwise he'd fix everything. And look, here we are suffering, here we are struggling, and God can't both see it and be able to fix it, otherwise surely he would fix it, right? Well, that's a wrong view of God. That's what the unbelievers say. And you've got to say, believers can fall into the same trap, can't they? I mean, have you spoken with believers? Have you met with believers who are kind of saying, excuse me, God, are you seeing what's going on here in my life? Hello? Earth calling God, I'm struggling here and you're not helping me. What's wrong? I mean, this is how some people live, isn't it? And you see it in their WhatsApp statuses and their social media posts, and you say, what do you say about someone who's posting stuff like that? You say, well, they're in deep spiritual trouble because they're getting into thinking like an unbeliever. The belief system of atheism, and yet believers can fall into it and it leaves you in desperate trouble. And I'm pleading with you to hear this comfort from God. We have to think rightly about our circumstances. And if you're thinking, my way is hidden from the Lord, so you're judging God by your circumstances, aren't you? You're kind of thinking about God. It's like, this can't be happening to me. What is going on? So, therefore, I'm going to interpret my belief about God based on my circumstances. Now, God must not be able to see what's going on. Right? That's judging God by your circumstances. Actually, the Bible and this passage is going to tell you to do it the other way around. To judge your circumstances by what you know to be true about God, and then you'll have comfort. So there's comfort. This is my point. There's comfort, fourthly, in thinking rightly about your circumstances, as in judging your circumstances based on what you know about God rather than the other way around. Are you with me? It's really simple, verse 28. we've seen the problem, now let's see the solution. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. Has God kind of run out of energy to take care of things? Has God kind of forgotten how to manage the earth? Is God losing his grip on his creation? Is God losing control? No! His understanding is unsearchable. He knows exactly what to do. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, one big point in this section. What's the problem in your circumstances? Has God lost control? Has God grown weary and faint? No. Does God not know what to do? Is God somehow scratching his head like I do? Is God phoning a friend? No. His understanding is unsearchable. So what's the problem? You say, my way is hidden from the Lord? No, he knows your way. He knows your circumstances. He knows, listen, he knows how to help you in the middle of your circumstances. The problem is not your circumstances. The problem is your lack of the power of God in your life right now to help you to stand in your circumstances, right? No matter what happens in 2021, no matter what happens between 2021 and 2031, nothing can come upon you as God's child if you are blood-bought. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how much more will he not also with him freely give us all things? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach. Will God help you? Can God help you? The answer of the Bible is yes and amen. Now, what's your problem? Your problem is not your circumstances. Your problem is not that God has lost control. Okay? You got to think, you don't judge God by your circumstances. There's comfort if you will rightly interpret your circumstances. All right, what is the correct interpretation of your circumstances? If you're in trouble, the correct interpretation of your circumstances is you need God. You need more of God's power in your life. And does God lack the power to strengthen you? No. So what's the problem? Well, fifthly and finally, in verse 31, there is comfort. There is comfort if you wait upon the Lord, if you wait for the Lord. I want to just spend a few minutes just clearing up what that means for you. Because a lot of people misunderstand this. I've known people really make a mess of this. People who say, we've got to wait for the Lord. We mustn't do anything. We've just got to wait for the Lord to act. That's not what this means. The word translated wait here, I looked it up and did a little study on this. It basically means to hope in, to wait for in expectation, to wait in anticipation. We're not talking about just waiting for God to do it and not us doing anything, because it's talking about those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's talking about God's people who wait upon him, who wait for him in this eager expectation of hope, being strong and working and walking. This is God's people being able to continue despite our circumstances, despite the doom and gloom. Renewing our strength, mounting up on wings like eagles. Wouldn't you love that to be written over 2021? They mounted up on wings like eagles. They ran and were not weary. They walked and did not faint. Would you like that written over 2021? It can be. It can be. How can it be? How can it be? If you wait upon the Lord, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? It means to trust him. It means to believe in him. It means don't panic. Don't try and take it all into your own hands. Don't try to fix it by sinning. Don't run around like a headless chicken. They do run around sometimes, but they don't get anywhere fast. This means to be saying, God is going to fix this. I'm going to look to the distant future when God will come again and put it all right. I'm going to trust that his word will stand. I'm going to rely upon his character. I'm going to know that my circumstances don't interpret God for me. God interprets my circumstances. I'm going to trust that he knows what to do, that he can fix it. that he is the one who is still in control. Therefore, whatever circumstances I find myself in today and tomorrow and next year, whatever I face, is God's will for me. I'm going to hope in him. And with that hope, with that waiting for the Lord, guess what? You're going to be able to run and not grow weary. You're going to be able to walk and not faint. You're going to mount up on eagle's wings. This is not mystical. This is not, oh, I've just got to wait until somehow the Spirit of God lifts me up and carries me along so it's not me doing it, but God doing it. No, this is you in faith, trusting God and doing valiantly. With my God, I can run against the troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. That's hoping in God. That's saying, look, the enemies are huge, but God is greater. That's saying the disaster is dreadful. The doom and gloom is looming. But God is our hope and our joy, and we will trust in him, and we will go on and serve him. And we will go on and tell others of this hope. And by the way, none of this applies to you if you are not yet saved. I mean, what hope is all this to you if actually you're going to meet, for you to meet God would be for you to meet your judge? And so I'm going to plead with you as I close. Look, if you're still a rebel against your Creator, now is the time, is it not? Now is the time to repent and to come to him and beg him for forgiveness. Forgiveness is free. It comes through Christ's death. He gave his son, his one and only son, to pay the price. And for all his blood-bought children, he promises this hope. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's nothing that can separate us. So come to him today and know him today for your own Savior, and then you can trust him for your tomorrow. Father in heaven, we praise you. Lord, we want to worship you and love you and thank you because you give us such hope. Lord, when we look at all the world, all that's happening in the world, it fills us with fear. And Lord, please help us to continually, repeatedly lift our eyes to you and trust you for the future. Thank you that you have such a grip on it. Thank you that you have such a grip on us. Thank you that you yourself can help us. And we pray that you would. We pray that you'd glorify your name. And we pray that you'd sanctify your people. And we pray that you'd save the lost. We beg you for this world, this poor, sin-sick world that's sicker with sin than it is with any virus. Oh, Lord, save the lost, we pray. Give us grace to bring the good news to those who have no hope. Thank you for the hope that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.